yea, justified. What a blessed thought that is, our God. Oh, we stand here overwhelmed, so filled with delight and joy at the reality of this precious truth, that because of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, satisfying the justice of God, enduring the wrath and the punishment that we deserve, because of all that He has accomplished in His perfection, His perfect righteousness has now been granted to us, so that we who trust in Him stand justified, declared righteous before a holy God. Oh Lord, what a blessed thought. We give You praise and honor and glory for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank You that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You reached down and touched us. You changed our hearts. You drew us to You. You made us new. We thank You, Lord, for the great work of salvation that You have wrought. Thank You for the words in these lyrics that we've been singing that reflect that reality. Thank You for the scriptures that You have given to us that speak of these precious things. Thank You for the prophecies in the Old Testament that look forward in great detail to the work of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the privilege that we have to study these things and to be encouraged and strengthened. But now, O God, we pray for Your power to come. We pray for the Spirit to move upon each and every one here, for the believer to strengthen, encourage, to perhaps chasten and convict. We pray for the unbeliever, Lord, that You would open their blind eyes to see the truth and the reality of a Savior. Lord, You have revealed Yourself from Genesis to Revelation. You've revealed Your Son in the same. And we pray, Lord, that You would make Yourself known even now. And so would You do that work that only You can do, Lord, as Your word comes. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. It is becoming increasingly evident that the biblical worldview, the view of life that we see presented in the scripture, that I believe that most of you have understood as what is true, is 180 degrees from this world. It's upside down from the way that this world lives, from the worldview of our culture. And we see it in so many different ways as we consider the Bible. We, for example, Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what person in culture is going to tell you that? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. How about this one? Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Who is it that says these kinds of things? It's not our culture. This is upside down from the world. And so as we hear these things in Scripture, we realize that we live by a different set of standards than this world. Or perhaps when you find the rich young ruler, and we discover from the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:24, He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And in that culture, in that day, that was a radical statement that was in opposition to everything that they believed, because they believed that their wealth was correlated to their righteousness. They had this simplistic and unbiblical view that because they were wealthy, that meant that they must have been righteous, because God wouldn't allow them to have wealth. Upside down statements like this in Scripture. We see it in Jesus dealing in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee said, God, I thank You that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, Luke 18:11 tells us. And of course, we know what the tax collector is saying. The Scripture tells us that he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And who is it that goes home justified? Is it the righteous religious leader who has the appearance of righteousness? No, it's the tax collector. It's the one who recognizes in humility his sin, who understands that he can only depend on a merciful God and not his own goodness, unlike the Pharisee. It's backwards from the way this world and other religions think. We see it in the scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, when we see the firstborn who aren't given the spiritual inheritance. That's God saying, the true way of God is not the way you think it is, people. Ancient Near East, my people, this isn't the way you think. Or Gideon with his 300 defeating a huge enemy in the Midianites. It's backwards from the way that the world thinks. We see it in a persecutor of God's people becoming God's most powerful witness and missionary when he's converted on the road to Damascus. Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. And so we see countless examples of this upside-down view of things compared to the world. But it is true north if you're following Christ. It is the right direction if you're following God. Paradoxes in the Bible seem to confound human wisdom, and they draw our attention to God. And we're going to see one of those paradoxes today. We're going to look at one. And it makes us think. It makes us assess everything. We're going to see a very simple truth here today. God exalts His humble servants. God exalts His humble servants. That's pretty easy, isn't it? It's a pretty simple thing for us to think about. But it's a paradox, isn't it? Exalting the servant. Those two things don't seem to go hand in hand together in our culture. That's not what happens. Those aren't the people who are exalted or lifted up. And yet we're going to see that even in the suffering servant in focus here. We'll talk about, of course, who that is, because the greatest paradox is perhaps Christ Himself. It is Jesus Himself, the glorious, exalted One, who also is not only described, but acts as a servant. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see primarily the exaltation of the suffering servant. That'll be the bulk of our focus today in Isaiah 52. We're only looking at three verses, kind of setting ourselves up to look at all of Isaiah 53 next time. We're just going to look at verses 13 through 15 today. But we will also see, after looking at that, we will see that God exalts all the humble who follow Him, right? All of the truly humble. And really, the truly humble are those who have a right view of God and a right view of themselves. So they're His people. He exalts them. So if you're not already there, turn to Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, we're going to look at the exaltation of the suffering servant. Let me just read these three verses here. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. It is the servant who will be exalted. That's what we find in verse 13, don't we? We see that immediately. In verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Who is this servant that we find in verse 13? That's the first question that we're confronted with. Who is this that we find here? Many have tried to find a historical figure that relates to the time or is closer to the time of Isaiah, so that they could figure out how this fits into the near time. And it really has come up with no one. There's no one that fits this particular person here in history. There is one. But he's not near the time of Isaiah. He comes about 600 to 700 years later. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus, the Christ. Now, some of the chapter helps to set that context for us so that we might be leaning in that direction. If you look back in this passage, you'll see in chapter 52, for example, in verse 3, notice what it says there. Israel is comforted in the coming of salvation. And in verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. Redemption means that salvation. It's a term of salvation. But look as we go further. Someone is coming, verse 6. In verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Someone is coming to speak. Someone is coming to share a message. And that message is defined in verse 7 more carefully. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Someone is going to come in the future with good news. Someone is going to come speaking of and bringing salvation, who is going to speak of the reign of God like no one else could speak of it. And then we find in verse 8 that the Lord is going to return to Zion. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. This has all the pictures of salvation coming, spiritual prosperity. And then in verse 10, it said even more clearly, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, as we're looking at this prophetically, it's looking forward to someone, and then we're going to see someone in view immediately in Isaiah 52, verse 13. But even now, he is, I think, being revealed. I read to you, I read to you, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9 earlier. Because there's the servant again. We find this servant is one, if you look there with me, he is God's chosen, verse 1, in whom my soul delights. Who is it that only, who is it that purely, who is it that utterly delights the Lord? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. There is only one who perfectly delights the Father who is in heaven. And his name is Jesus. It goes on though, and notice what it says in these verses. It says in verse 5, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so here we find someone who comes as a part of a covenant. Isn't that interesting? Someone who makes the blind to see. Someone who releases prisoners from bondage. I wonder who that might be. You see, we have context in Isaiah that helps lead us already in that direction. And yes, we have the benefit because we have the whole counsel of God and we have the opportunity to look back and see historically what has been fulfilled. We can see what God has already accomplished in his Son. Harder to look from the other side, but we know and we can see the answers to these questions. You see, the focus on salvation and the clear work of human atonement that we're going to see in Isaiah 53, verse after verse after verse after verse, atoning sacrifice, points to someone. It points ultimately to the Messiah. This is Messiah. This is the servant that we find focused on in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. From the beginning, we see that he is held up as one who will be successful. I believe that's a better translation, or maybe you could say will prosper. It's translated in the ESV as act wisely, but some of your versions probably even say, you may even have a note that says, or act or shall prosper. And I think that's probably what's going on. This servant will act in such a way as to prosper, as to succeed. And in maybe as you think of what's going to follow after this, even in the verses that we're going to look at, it's hard to imagine success immediately, isn't it? Because we're going to be confronted with some horrific and brutal things done to the Christ, to the suffering servant. He's going to suffer. He's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. And immediately we think, wow, how is that prospering? But of course, we know, don't we? We know. And we'll see even in these passages. But here it declares from the very beginning that he comes with success. So as much as you think about all of these things that he will endure, he comes with victory. How does that occur? Well, just think of even Jesus' ministry before his death. You think of what he came and did. Well, he had victory, didn't he? He had victory in so many different ways. He had victory over the enemy of our souls, even as he went into the wilderness. And who is it that told the enemy to flee? That's Jesus, because of his authority. He has victory. He stood fast. But even beyond that, what did he do? Well, he spoke in ways that astonished the people. He challenged the powers that be. And he healed sicknesses, the result of a sin-fallen world. He made the blind to see. And he didn't just do that. Well, he made the sea still. He calmed the wind. He has victory and power over those elements as well. And, of course, we know that he also raised the dead to life. Amazing. He's shown his victory. Even as he was despised during that time, he was revealing all of these things, not to mention casting out demons. And so, yes, he is the one who will prosper. That's our Jesus. But more than that, we know that Jesus had victory, especially in his darkest hour. You say, well, how is that? He died. Well, because the commentary we have on that in Colossians chapter 2 reminds us of what was accomplished there. It was God's ordained purpose, Acts chapter 2 tells us. But in Colossians 2, look at verse 13 if you want to follow along. Notice what it says there. Describing his death and resurrection, it says in verse 13, the work of that, what happens, the fruit of that. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That is victory, isn't it? Are you seeing that? So when we look at this and we hear these words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely or shall prosper," that's what we see. We see victory. But we're seeing it prophetically now. It's as though we're being reminded of this in advance. Now, we also find that he will be exalted very high. You look here and it's interesting. You have three different expressions of this. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And all of these words could all say the same thing. We could actually say, he shall be high, and he shall be high, and he shall be high, or he shall be exalted, exalted, exalted. They all could actually be translated the same way. It's meant to emphasize something. Now, some say that this triplicate form here, this redundancy, is speaking of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and it's looking forward to his sitting at the right hand of the Father. I don't see that clearly there. It's too ambiguous for me to say that that's what's happening. That does happen historically. But I think all we're supposed to see here is that he is exalted. He is high. He is above all others. He will be lifted up. And that's the picture that we have. You know, exaltation and victory are emphasized here. And I believe it's also emphasized at the end of Isaiah 53. Now, we'll be looking at Isaiah 53 next time. But if we look at Isaiah 53, notice that what it says. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The reason why he divides the spoil is because he has victory. That's why. This is a statement of victory. And isn't it interesting that as we see this glimpse of the suffering servant at the beginning and at the end, we're made sure to understand that he will prosper, that he has victory. Because all the other things we see in between are frankly really hard to stomach. Now, we understand now what that victory looks like, right? We have seen it. We've enjoyed it. We've been changed by it. But for those who are looking forward to hear these things, and those who are living even in the times of Jesus, this must have been so hard for them. And we'll see that it was very hard for them, even in our own passage today that we're looking at. We must consider also the title servant that is given here. The title servant, my servant. You know, this is emblematic of Jesus' ministry. the ministry of the God-man, the one who came in human flesh. So this term, this phrase, you know, it's used of others. It's used of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a servant of God, as he carries out, even as an unbeliever at the time. And I believe he was later converted. Daniel tells us that. But he was called a servant. But this is the servant who is going to experience things that seem so harsh and horrific. But this is exactly the characteristic that Jesus wants us to associate with his ministry, that he is indeed a servant. Consider his instructions if you turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. He's dealing with some disciples who, they're jostling for position. It's a human thing. It's what people do. You know, it's aspiration, ambition, whatever you might call it. It occurs within the disciples' ranks. And in verse 35, I'll just read 35 through 45 here. Notice so we can hear what's going on. Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Wow. Okay. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant." By the way, that's positions of authority. "But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." That's who it's for. It's not for me to decide right now. It's been prepared. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And then Jesus called them to him and said to them," and listen carefully to his words about this ambition. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." You want to talk about an upside down world? You want to talk about something that's radically different from the way this world operates? But notice then Jesus takes it a step further, because he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Consider also the demonstration of this attitude in John chapter 13. I won't read just but a little bit of it. We've studied this passage in depth not too long ago, but John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. So not only does Jesus talk this and speak about it, he demonstrates it for us in more ways than one. But just so you have the context, this is actually starting the upper room discourse where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's about to die. And so one of the things that he does before anything else is this, to set the context. This is one of those things that he wants them to remember him by. Look at this in verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." In other words, Jesus knew who he was. He was the exalted Son of God. "He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." He performed the lowest of the lowest jobs of a servant to his disciples. He served them. And then he taught them, not only by his example, but by his words, beginning at verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Do you understand what Jesus has done? Because he would say the same thing to each and every one of us. Do as I have done. Do as I have done. Servant isn't greater than his master. And the master just bowed on his knees with a towel and put his hand on someone else's dirty feet to wash them. Maybe some of you have experienced what this is like. It's happened to me a couple of times, not because I think we have a scriptural mandate to do it, but it was highly illuminating. In fact, one trip to Zambia, I'll never forget, we washed one another's feet when we went there. And the craziest thing was, I was more concerned about my own feet and someone washing my feet than me washing someone else. It was the strangest feeling. It's serving one another. And so 600 or 700 years before his incarnation, we find that the Messiah is described as a servant, and he is just that, but he serves in far greater ways than washing our feet. And that's what we're about to learn through these passages. Here's the paradox. How can one so exalted be a servant? And how can one who is a servant be so exalted? How do you put these two things together? It's a paradox because those things don't typically go together. It's not contradictory. It's just a paradox. We don't see those things come together. But they do in Scripture. They do in the Savior, in the Messiah. And this is a question that has vexed the people of Israel. And so if we want to put our minds and heads around this, we might want to try to imagine ourselves as the people of Israel who are looking at this, and they were so fixed in the days of Jesus in particular, but really through their history, they were so fixed on a conquering king who would come and obliterate their enemies. That was their focus. So fixed on that, they couldn't see, they couldn't imagine this other side of the Messiah. Now, there was at least one community that I'm aware of, the Essene community, which is correlated to the Qumran community, a group of Jews who's kind of, they're kind of off to themselves somewhat. They're somewhat different in some of their doctrines. But one of the things that they saw two messiahs. And the reason they saw two messiahs is because they saw one messiah that was a conquering king, and they saw another suffering servant that was something like a messiah as well, and they couldn't put the two together. But guess what? The two are the same individual. The same person, the Christ. We find next in our passage that the exalted servant will suffer. He will suffer. Again, that's a paradox, isn't it? I mean, he's exalted, and what he's going to suffer? And look at this suffering. It's hard to read this. It is so hard to read this. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now that you know who this is referring to, now that you understand this prophetic word, do you hear the weight of this? Most all agree that his appearance was marred because of the abuse that he received. He wasn't born with a birth defect. It was marred because he was beaten, because he was flogged. His glory, and think about this, the Son of Man, he comes gloriously. He is eternal Son. He is Spirit, all of eternity. And then in time, in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4, he comes as a man. He's born of a woman, and he adds humanity to his deity. And his glory, the glory that he has in the portals of heaven, that glory is veiled, isn't it, in his human flesh. That's already occurred in the incarnation. That visible glory of the Son. Only the inner circle of the disciples had any glimpse of that glorified Christ. And we see that in Matthew chapter 17, because it's just a reminder that it was there, it was just concealed in his humanity. But in Matthew chapter 17, listen to this. The inner circle, Peter, James, and John. It says, after 6 days, verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud, here's another bright something coming, overshadowed them. And a voice from that cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. They caught a glimpse of the glory of the Son and this other glory that came, confirming the glory of the Son in word. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And they fall to their faces. But in an ordinary day, unlike this, the rest of Jesus' life, what did they see? They saw a normal human being. And we'll learn more about him in Isaiah 53. And so he was already veiled in his glory. But if that wasn't enough just to have his glory veiled for your sake and for my sake, he was disfigured by the brutality of man. And there's another marring, even of his human appearance, even of his normal human appearance, that was distorted and twisted and contorted by the abuse of man. If there were time, we would recount the blows that he received, the flogging of his flesh, the crown of thorns that was pressed into his forehead, the nails, the spitting, the nakedness, the mockery. I'm sure we'll hear some of that in the seven last sayings. We'll hear a bit more even next time as we look at Isaiah 53. What would it take to cause the distortion of Jesus' humanity? What would it take for this description here to be apparent? How much abuse would cause this kind of disfigurement so that he was so marred beyond human semblance? You think about that. Because that's what it says. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And all it's painting for us is a horrific picture, isn't it? It's painting something that's so dark and so evil and so awful and something that is so paradoxical that we would never equate with exalted. Ordinarily, we wouldn't put those two things together. Just as we wouldn't put servant and exalted together either. You see, we're being confronted with the reality of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, not of this world. And then we have the word beyond used twice. And you could say in the first state, there's no word semblance. You could just say beyond human. Beyond the children of mankind. And both tell us of the change of appearance that was so grotesque that it did not even appear human. Now, is this exaggeration? Is this hyperbole? You might want to ask yourself, or was the violence done to the Messiah, this servant, so severe, so brutal, that he literally was disfigured in this way? I'll let you think about that and dwell on that. There could be an element of hyperbole. I don't know. It doesn't seem to be presented that way. But the next thing that we learn, even before that, is there's astonishment. Because it says, and many were astonished at you. Now, I think that this astonishment is due to the appearance of Christ, and that Christ is astonishing. But I want you to notice something, okay? You need to think grammar here just a little bit with me. Can we do that this morning? We go from a third-person description of this servant, all right? He is described as, he shall be high, lifted up, shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. Second person. You, not he. Okay? Go from the third person to the second person. And we go back. His appearance was so marred. And so some look at verse 14 and they say, well, we're talking about someone different here because now we're talking in the second person. So Isaiah, the Lord, through Isaiah, is speaking now to Israel. And that Israel is astonishing here. And that's the focus. And some believe that that's what's happening because there's a change in the grammar. There's a change in those pronouns. All I can tell you is that, first of all, it's not unusual to switch from the third to the second person when you're referring to the same individual. It happens. sometimes to lay emphasis. For example, in Psalm 77, we have a change from the third person focus on the Lord to the psalmist actually speaking directly to the Lord. He talks about the Lord and then to the Lord. And it's almost as though there's this break here. They were astonished at you. And I can almost hear the Father, through Isaiah, speaking about his dear Son directly, recognizing the horror of this. So it's not unusual. That happens. And I believe that that fits the context best here, to think that this is Christ who's astonishing, because it fits right with what we're looking at in verse 14, his appearance being marred. And we're going to see that, I think, confirmed in verse 15 as well. And then in Isaiah 53, it seems to fit. That's the focus here, not Israel. That to me would not fit very well. We could come up with some rationale, but it doesn't seem to be the easy and most clearly explainable solution. Why were many astonished? Well, this is an important question, because it is true that brutal disfigurement in that first century culture would be something that they would have seen before, many of them, right? Because the crucifixion itself and flogging itself was something that was a part of their life, sadly. It was a difficult life to live. And so why would they be astonished at another person? Were they astonished at the two criminals next to Jesus on either side? You know, it doesn't talk about that. It just says that they were astonished at him, at Christ here. Were they astonished maybe because Jesus was treated more cruelly than most, beyond the pale? It's hard for me to think of more cruelly when you think of crucifixion itself and flogging itself. But they did treat him cruelly, mocking him and beating him and putting the crown of thorns in his head. And that's probably more significant than we give time to think of the kinds of thorns that went into his head, and how it didn't just lay on it probably. They probably shoved it in and had blood just draining from his head. I don't know. Or maybe this possibly could have in view those who saw him or who would see him as Messiah. In other words, those who saw him as Messiah, who were believing that this is the Savior, this is the Messiah, and now they're looking and they have all this pre-understanding of what the Messiah is supposed to be, and already it's being tested and challenged. Their paradigms are being shaken because he is being crucified now, but now they're witnessing and they're looking and they're thinking, this is our Savior? This one who is bleeding, this one who is broken, this one who is up there so weak? This is our Savior. So maybe that's the astonishment. I don't know for sure. But that could be, and that would fit as well. Either would fit, actually, I think. He could just have been treated more severely, or maybe both. But we have to contend with that idea of them being astonished. But this was Messiah, and how could Messiah endure such suffering? Whatever the case, the appearance of this servant was shocking, wasn't it? We see that in the text. 700 years before he came, it was foretold that this would occur. This is a fact of history. There's no one that disputes the fact that Jesus went through this. Jesus of Nazareth. This isn't something that is just some mythology. There's no historian that credibly can say this didn't happen. It happened. It's only when you get to the resurrection that they really have a problem, or Islam has a problem, when they don't want to believe that Jesus actually was raised, and so they actually say he never died and he just swooned. But no one has an issue. No one has an issue with saying that Jesus was disfigured this way and beaten and treated this way. It's a matter of history. Christ had to humbly suffer before he was exalted again. And this is anticipated and fulfilled in him. The paradox is explained in a number of passages. But notice, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance again, and his form beyond that the children of mankind. So he goes through this, and yet we've already learned that he's exalted and lifted high, and he is high. But listen, this isn't something that should be new, because Genesis chapter 3 tells us of this. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the gospel in very vague, somewhat vague form in Genesis chapter 3, but still there. This is after the fall. This is God speaking to the serpent. And he says in verse 15 to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's Eve, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall, that's seed, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. Some of your versions say crush. And you shall bruise his heel. In other words, you are going to suffer. The seed is going to suffer. The seed is going to endure, but ultimately it's going to be the serpent who is destroyed. His head will be crushed. And so we see that in very, let's just say, general terms there. There's a reason why I read Philippians 2, 5 through 11, because that famously reveals both his suffering and then his exaltation. And I'll read it again to help you all who are memorizing it. In Philippians chapter 2, listen again. So we see this idea of him suffering before his final exaltation. Have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2, 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Isn't that interesting? Being born in the likeness of men, glory veiled, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't that interesting? The suffering of this servant. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see it? That's what we're looking at here in Isaiah 52. We just see the fuller theology of it in Philippians chapter 2, because it's looking back just like we are. It's looking back at these events. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, just so we can see again how this servanthood, this suffering, and this exaltation can all go together. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John has this vision of glory that he is given. A revelation is given to him. And in verse 8, it's talking about the Lamb that was slain. And notice what it says. And when he had taken the scroll, that's the Lamb that was slain, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worshipped. He is exalted because of his suffering, because of the work that he has accomplished. He is worthy. And by the way, we already read in Isaiah 42 that God will not share his glory with another. Right here, it's clear he's sharing his glory. Well, that tells us a lot about Jesus. He's no ordinary man. He is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And so the exaltation of the servant will stop even the mouths of kings and nations. We find in the last verse, in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, this is weird. We have this idea of sprinkling many nations. And some believe that this sprinkling could refer to the priestly work of Christ in atoning for the sins of his people. And that would fit. He does do that. And Isaiah 53 speaks to his atonement. However, the way it reads that he shall sprinkle the nations. In other words, it's though he's sprinkling, instead of sprinkling sugar, he's sprinkling the nations. Now, we could take it that way. It's possible to take it that way. But there's another translation of that word. There's something else in the domain of that word. And that word, even some of your notes might say, can be translated startle. That he startled the nations. Now, does that fit in our context? Well, I actually think it does. I think it fits very well that he would startle the nations. He astonished the people because he was so marred. And now it says that he startled the nations. That they're shocked by what they see. And I actually think that that actually fits better than the idea of him sprinkling here just because of the words that are chosen. It doesn't say sprinkled by his blood. It doesn't say that or cleansed or anything like that. But it is possible to translate it that way. But something in him would cause the nations to be astonished. And I think that fits well with verse 14. I think that fits well with "as many were astonished at you." And I think that actually confirms for us that this is actually referring to Christ as the one who is astonishing, not Israel. And I think that's important. And so that's probably what's going on. And so at this point, though, I think we've moved beyond just the disfigurement. We've moved beyond that to something even more. The focus is now on his revelation of truth. We see that in verse 15. "For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand." So we're not just sitting only at the cross now. Now we're seeing the revelation of this Savior, of this Messiah. Some think this is the time of judgment when he appears. And this would be something that astonishes the nations, startles them, and stops the mouth of kings. Or this could be his resurrection and the proclamation of the resurrection and his atoning work. And that's what astonishes. I mean, that's what stops the mouth. Well, we can say this, the sacrifice of Christ and the following resurrection of Christ and all that that means, the fact that it confronts you and me in our own sin, that we realize the cost of our sin, the gravity and the weight of sin is the death of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and his suffering. That stops the mouth, doesn't it? That causes us to be astonished. And so the revelation of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection is astonishing. And as God reveals the purpose in his sacrifice, it's even more shocking for us. So that could very well be what's going on. And when one is illumined, believers, when we're illumined to this reality, the gracious atonement, the salvation of Christ, that he's not just marred, but he's marred for a purpose. When we see that, when that's understood, it is a shocking thing that brings a response of absolute change. It's a grace that God gives to us that illumines us to these things. Kings and others will have no ability to justify themselves. And I think this is just talking about the power of that gospel going forward. And there have been kings who have been converted over time in history. And so that could be true. But ultimately, the marvels of Christ's work humble even the best of men by God's grace. Now listen to John Calvin as he talks about this sprinkling. He says that the Lord will pour out his word over many nations. Astonishment, that's what he's using that idea of startle, astonishment. Astonishment will not arise merely from Christ's outward appearance, but on the contrary, from the preaching of the gospel. For though he had risen from the dead, yet all would have thought he was still a dead man if the glory of the resurrection had not been proclaimed. By the preaching of the gospel, therefore, were revealed those things which formerly had neither been seen nor heard. For this doctrine was conveyed to kings and nations that were very far off, and even to the very ends of the world. That's the astonishment. That's the shock. That's what shuts our mouths. And I think Calvin has it right. In fact, I think Paul actually confirms that in Romans chapter 15, verse 21. Because he actually mentions this passage. He says, and I'll read from verse 18. Listen to what he says in Romans 15, beginning at verse 18. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." And here's what he says in verse 21, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, And those who have never heard will understand. Do you know what he just quoted? He just quoted Isaiah 52, verse 15. In the preaching of the gospel to those who have never heard him, he sees the fulfillment of Isaiah 52, verse 15. Did you realize that? Did you understand that when you share the gospel with people, that you are submitting faithfully to the Lord so that might happen in a person's life? And some of us have seen the blessing of that as someone has come to Christ. Their mouth is stopped. They can't defend themselves any longer. And they are astonished at the work of Christ and the beauty of what he has done for sinners. You know, it won't be until he returns that all the king's mouths will truly be shut. And I do believe that's a fulfillment as well. That will happen at the end. But now, and the time that we're in, we can herald or we can declare the truth and see many astonished by it. What an encouragement to share the gospel. And some say that the greatest glory to God is seen in the most perfect display of love and humility that we find in the Son here. He is glorified most profoundly in this loving sacrifice that he has offered to us. Now, the second point is very brief, but I want you to see it. God continues to exalt the humble because that's his way. He continues to do it. We're all called to follow the same way as Christ. In fact, remember when I read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, we're seeing that Christ is going to he was obedient, he suffered, and he's obedient even death on a cross, and he'll be exalted. But how did that passage begin? In the NIV version, it's your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Who? In other versions, it says, let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Same idea, isn't it? Follow this path. We have other passages that say the same thing. Follow Christ. Follow this path, even as it leads to endurance, into enduring suffering. John chapter 13, do as I have done to you. We see these over and over in Scripture. We are told that this is also a way of blessing, serving, and even enduring suffering. And so I'm just going to give you a couple of passages. In Matthew chapter 5, listen to what he says to those who are persecuted. He says in verse 10, in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a pathway of blessing. Same thing is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, when we are called to rejoice, even when we're insulted for the name of Christ. Not be surprised by the painful trial that we are suffering. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, listen to this. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You may have to suffer death. Be faithful. We're not promised comfort. We're not promised ease, but we are promised blessing as we serve him faithfully and even endure suffering. In fact, we are told that the humble servant is the way of exaltation. Didn't I read that to you? Isn't that what Jesus said? If you want to be great, then you will serve. You will be a servant. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have this statement. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He may exalt you. This is upside down from the world. This isn't the way the world sees things. Pursuing humility, aspiring to servanthood, following the path of suffering is suicidal in this world. It's not the way of blessing. It's not exalting. But we are different citizens. We are citizens of this world in the sense that right now most of us have citizenship here in this country, if not all of us here. But we are citizens of another kingdom as well. Citizens of heaven. Our feet planted here, but citizens there. We have renewed minds. We have a different allegiance. We have been made different. And so our boasting now is only in Christ. He is our everything. And that's how we see the world now. We don't see the world from their perspective. We see the world from Christ's perspective. And so we remember Christ's servanthood today. We find maybe the greatest glory-yielding event in history. But we are chastened to see that this is also our path, that we are to follow Christ, follow where He leads. And so let's not just appreciate what He has done. Let us, by His grace, by His power, seek forever to follow in His steps. And let's pray for strength to do that even now. Would you join me in prayer? Three verses, Father, that say so much. They're so full. We are humbled. We're overwhelmed by the suffering of our Savior. We'll see even more of it next time. The love of Christ should compel us. We see His love so richly displayed here. I hope there are people here today that You would use this word, this revelation about the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of Your loving, gracious plan to save souls, that You would use this, that they would see Your love, that they would remain no longer aloof from You. Those who are in unbelief, those who have walked away and gone their own way, that they would surrender to Christ today in faith, that You would bring salvation to their hearts, O God. And for the rest of us who are already believing, we confess, O God, that we lose sight of this picture. We forget who we are, and we need this reminder so frequently. Help us to live and to walk at the foot of the cross, to put everything in our lives in perspective under the shadow of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.